And I just want to do my best to tell you what is going on in chapters 8 and 9. And we're going to specifically look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And then the central or the main passage in that 1 through 7, it would be Isaiah 9, 6, where we will look at Jesus as wonderful. We'll look at him as a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So that's where we're going, but we're going to take a little bit to get there. And so would you pray with me as we start the journey? Dear God, and thank you for this day. Thank you for this Sunday morning. Thank you for the church, the body, that has gathered together to worship and pray to you and sing to you and to be convicted by your word together and to rejoice in your word together and to be encouraged together. Thank you for creating this this body. And so God, would you show yourself as the head of this body? Not me, not Canaan, not Derek. Would you show yourself as the head of this body in all that we do? In the rest of the singing, the rest of the praying that we do. Just show yourself great. May your spirit just do mighty work in our hearts, God. Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Isaiah is one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. What the prophets did in the Old Testament, they usually spoke like advice to the kings. But when we think about prophets, most of the time we think about, you know, them telling of future events. But they had a dual purpose, or they had several different purposes. One of the prophets that you know of, maybe like Nathan, who spoke to David when he was when he killed Uzziah in the war. And Nathan said, "You are that man." So he was speaking for God in that instance. Other prophets, they spoke of incoming judgment. Well, Isaiah, he is telling the Israel leaders that because of your rebellion, because of your idolatry, because of your losing focus on me and trusting me, the Assyrian army is going to come and get you. They're going to come and destroy you. So at this point in time, when Isaiah, he's prophesying this, this hasn't happened. But when we're reading the book of Isaiah, it's almost like it's already happened. So there, it's a little confusing. For one thing, it's not in chronological order. So you're going to go, he's going to talk about Jesus, and he's going to talk about the town that he came, and a virgin was born. And then all of a sudden, he's going to jump back to present day time, and he's going to pronounce judgment on the people. So he's going to go back and forth, and we're going to see a little bit of this. If you want, let's look at Isaiah 8 first. Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, 21. They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look towards the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. So this is the scene of him looking, it hasn't happened yet. He's looking at a people who've already been judged at this point in time. He has seen already the affliction that the Assyrian army put on these rebellious people, Israel. Well, just a little background of how this happened. So Syria allied with Israel. So if you know, there's Israel and there's Judah, okay? Judah was two tribes, and Israel was 10 tribes in the north. Well, because of Assyria taking over many places in the nations, Israel started to get scared. So they allied with Syria's king and said, you know what? We're going to join forces and we're going to stop the Assyrian army. Well, there's a problem because they need Judah's help also. You know, they need more men. They need front. Well, Ahaz, which is Judah's king at this time, he said no. Well, you think that was a good thing, right? You'd be like, oh, okay, you know, he's going to trust in his God. He's not going to trust in man's army. Well, really, what he was doing, he was one-upping them. He went to Assyria's king. He said, hey, protect me from Israel and Syria. So you have all these leaders, and none of them are going to the true king, the true warrior, which is God. They've forgotten that God is the same God that parted the Red Sea and crushed Pharaoh's army. But now all of a sudden, they are allying with pagan nations to protect themselves. So you have Ahaz waiting on Assyria, or gets with Assyria, and doesn't realize that he's putting themselves basically under their bondage. Well, sure enough, Assyria stops Syria and Israel from defeating Judah. And so that's what we have now. He's prophesying all of this destruction. Okay? He says, nevertheless, the gloom and distress, 8:21. It says, what does he see? He said, they will become enraged and looking upward, will curse their king, their God. The God that they didn't go to when these armies were coming to attack them. They're cursing that same God that they wouldn't cry out to. They will look towards the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. There may be some who came in this morning in that situation that senses darkness around them, sensing hunger, meaning not just physical hunger. They might have just eaten, but a hunger, a unsatisfied feeling constantly because of this darkness in their life. What's amazing about Isaiah's prophecy, in the midst of this darkness, there's a prophecy of hope starting in verse 1. We're going to look there. It says, nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. Well, if we look in the New Testament in Matthew 4, 12 through 15, this is a prophecy that that we now know because of Matthew 4, 12, we know that this is about Jesus. Okay? So we look at the New Testament to kind of understand what is actually happening here in this prophecy. It says, and this is Matthew 4:12. When he heard that John the had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus starts his ministry, in Galilee, in this same place that there was gloom and doom and darkness. And that's where he starts his earthly ministry. So this place, Zebulun, This same place that had been known for only darkness and gloom and distress is now the place that God honors by sending Jesus to walk among there. So when I think about this, I think about that for us. If we think about how God did things, it was unexpected for God to use or to choose a place to start his earthly ministry in such a place. Do we put limits maybe for us? Do we put limits on where God can start his work maybe? What area of the city or what part of the world would God actually start a revival? And from what we see, God chose the darkest place to start his earthly ministry. He will bring honor to a land that was utterly destroyed and dishonored by outside forces. God flipping things on his head, and by doing this, this is where Nazareth is. He says, if you remember, can anything come from Nazareth? Well, this is where Jesus is coming from. Can anything? They when they think about this area near Galilee, they think of gloom and doom and darkness. But God has honored this place. Maybe there's some areas that we dishonor because we don't think that God can work in those areas. God says, that's the place that I want to go to. That's the place where I want to start a ministry. Isaiah 9:2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. God chooses people who are walking in darkness, who know there's no hope, a people who have no sign or semblance of hope in their lives. But he comes to those people. If we are people of God who have the light and know the light, we are to go to the darkest areas, the places where God's light is needed. We saw these people cursing God. Man, what do we do with, what do we think about those people who curse God around us? We say, oh, they have no hope. God goes directly to those people. That's the character and nature of God. Think about your own life. Think about how God came in that time of where you weren't even seeking him. You were walking in darkness. I can think about my own testimony, how I didn't know that I was walking in darkness. I didn't know that I didn't have eternal life. I didn't realize I needed eternal life. I knew about God and I heard about Jesus, but I am walking in darkness. If I had died that night, that Wednesday night, my sophomore year of high school, without hearing or without seeing the light, I would have been in eternal damnation. Guys, think about where you were. Think about where you were before you came to Christ. You needed the light. I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and they've come to Christ, and how even after several years, they're still calling you, thanking you for the message that you shared, telling you, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. I have people like that in my life. I'm like, well, I heard you last time you talked to me, you said thank you, but okay. But they have this overwhelming gratitude and gratefulness. How about your kids? I've heard of kids growing up and going through a hard time and rebelling against God, and then after many years saying, I'm so thankful for my parents teaching me about who Jesus was. We speak light into darkness, those people who are cursing God, those people who are as far off, because this is what he did. He came to a dark place, to a dark people. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation, increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. Joy comes to the city of great gloom and darkness. Jesus says, I have told you these things. This is John 15:11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This same place, this same town, Zebulun, where there's darkness and everybody's walking in this gloom and doom and see no hope for the future, this same place is now a place of joy. The place where there was cursing to God, now there's worship of God. Now they're rejoicing as if they're family, these different nations. And that's where Zebulun is. That's where when they came back from Babylon, from the exile, this is where Jews and Gentiles dispersed in this area. So this entire nation is rejoicing. This is the prophecy that he sees. He sees people rejoicing in the same place where it says they walked in utter darkness and gloom. Now there's joy. This is what God does. This is what God does to a person that once was bitter and angry all the time. He shines his light in that person. Y'all know about that person. Y'all know about that person. So when you think about that person, realize that God can work in that person's life. Verse 4. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod of their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. You shattered their oppressive yoke. The oppressor of this land were shattered by Jesus, by the coming of Jesus. If this prophecy is a prophecy of Matthew 4, then the oppressor doesn't seem like they're shattered because Rome is still what? Still over the Israelites. They don't do anything unless Rome allows them to. Well, what did he save them from? What oppressive thing did he save them from? It has to be something beyond physical. It has to be beyond government rule. It has to be beyond that. It has to be our slavery, our bondage, our oppressor, Satan himself, holding us from the presence of God, keeping us from knowing who God is. This is the oppressive yoke that Jesus destroyed. He's like, man, but it's so oppressive. This thing in my life is so big that you don't understand. It's been there so long, and it's been oppressing me for so long. You haven't seen the Assyrian army. They're big. He's like, remember the story of Midian? Where I chose this little guy named Gideon. This little guy named Gideon to lead the charge against the Midianites, the bullies. These Midianites were so bully-like. Every time the Israelites would grow something or raise something good to eat or to make money or whatever, they would come, not only would they take it, but even the stuff they wouldn't take, they would just destroy it so they wouldn't have it. Bullies. Bullies. He said, remember what I did to them? How I told Gideon to lead the charge, and he gets 32,000 troops together, and he's like, man, 3-1, we got it. God's with us, we got it. He said, nope. He said, nope, that's too big, because if you go in with 32,000 people, you have a fighting chance, and you may think you did it. You may think you beat the oppressor, right? He said, no, just, he said, if there's anybody amongst them that just scared and kind of like unsure about this, he said, let's get rid of them. So they're gone. So they're down to what? 12,000 people. So Gideon's like, but I got God. We're going to be good. He said, nope, still too many people. Still too many people, 12,000. He said, take them to a lake. The guys that grab the water and bring it to their mouth, keep them. Anybody who just puts their head in the water and lap like a dog, tell them to go home. They're down to 300 people. Now, against this big bully Midianites, they go and they win the battle. And there's no question who defeated the Midianites. It was God working in them. You may have something oppressive in your life. You're just like, man, this is too big for even Jesus. No. Our God is a mighty God. Many times in the Bible, he's described as a God of the armies. The Lord of armies is with us. Man, he fights. He has military strategy. And nobody can compete against him. And this is the main problem that this is what put Israel and Judah in this whole situation. Instead of them trusting the Lord of the armies, they wanted to get buddy-buddy with Syria. And they wanted to get buddy-buddy with Assyria and say, protect us. God says, whatever's oppressing you, I am the Lord of armies. And I will keep you. I will defeat it. The word is used, shatter. I will shatter your oppressor's yoke and the rod on their shoulder, the staff of their oppressor, just as did on the day of Midianite. So remember what God did at Midian. Verse 5, for every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is what they do after war. They burn all the rubbish, all the garments. This is after the war is finished. And this is what God says. Now if you keeping up with the prophecy, I'm not right now, but if you're keeping up with the prophecy, now he's talking about when Jesus comes back, is his second return, his second coming. He went to when Jesus will come to the earth as a baby and start his ministry in Galilee. Now he jumps to the coming of Christ on the last day, and he will stop all wars. He will stop all wars. Psalm 46, 9 and 10. He makes war cease throughout the earth. He shatters bows and cuts spears to pieces. He sets wagons ablaze. Stop your fighting and know that I am God. Exalt among the nations. Exalt on the earth. This is a God that in an instant can stop the tension, the war amongst your family. In an instant can stop the beef and the issues that are going on in your life, the animosity that you're having with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, he can cease it. He's talking about how he sees this vision and he sees the war stopping. This God has to be a mighty God. Verse six. Let's look at it. I'm going to read it slow. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor. He will be named Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. How in the midst of so many distractions this Christmas do we keep the main thing, the main thing? How do we truly celebrate the birth of Christ when there's Christmas trees and presents to be bought and extra hours to be done at work because you need the money to pay for those Christmas presents and Hallmark movies to watch and Santa Claus pictures to take and family and friends. How do we keep the main thing, the main thing? We read it slow. We slow down. And we pause. And we say, for a child will be born for us. Just read it. And you just contemplate, just stay there for a minute. And you go and you say, a son will be given to us. And you live there for a minute. You meditate. And you wait until you feel it. You don't go anywhere. You just wait till you get there. Till you understand the weight of that truth. That Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for a wretch like me. So he sent his son. And we just live there. You read your Bible. It sounds so simple, but you read your Bible not to just know it, but to experience and be in his presence. How do we stay, keep the main thing, the main thing? We read our Bible and we learn of the amazing truths of God's love for us in this Christmas season. And all of a sudden, the trees are not so distracting anymore. The trees all of a sudden point to Jesus. The lights remind us of the true light. The family reminds us of his great love for us. The daddy, everything that happens in the Christmas season that usually distracts us, points us to Jesus. We contemplate his authority. And the government will be on his shoulders. How do we keep the main thing, the main thing? Contemplate on his authority. We contemplate as much as possible this truth that his authority is beyond any government that may set itself up against him and against you, his child. The ruler is our savior. The ruler is actually our savior. The person who governs all things is our savior and our God and our father. This season, we contemplate how wonderful he is. It says wonderful. Some of your translations has wonderful and has a comma. Because he just wants you to sit there. Some of the translators say, hey, no, sit there first. Don't go to counselor yet. He's wonderful. How do we keep the main thing? Read it slow and contemplate on how wonderful, how extraordinary of a God we serve. He is beyond our understanding of what wonderful could be. He is wonderful, and we know he is wonderful when we sit under his rule and fall under his authority. And then he's a wonderful counselor, it says. That's good to be a good counselor, because we have a lot of counselors. Our friends counsel us. Our mom, our dad counsel us. We pay for professional counselors, which are so good. But this counselor is a wonderful counselor. This counselor, he is unlike any other counseling we can ever experience. How do we keep the main thing, the main thing? We look at how he has counseled and ruled over us throughout our life already. We don't forget what he's counseled us through. We tell our children and we tell our friends and we tell the church and we tell the body. It helps us keep the main thing the main thing when we hear stories of his great counsel in our life. I know we want to hear the counsel of our friends because usually they want to tell us what we want to hear. We don't like the counsel of God many times because he tells us to wait. He tells us no. So we go to other counselors until they say, girl, you deserve it. You deserve that. You've worked so hard. God's a wonderful counselor. And he says no because he wants the best for you. He's a wonderful counselor. We meditate on that. Ephesians 1:20. Sorry, let me back up a little bit. Deuteronomy. Oh, this is what I missed. Mighty God. We talked earlier about him being the Lord of armies. He is a mighty God. How much have you contemplated and meditated on God's might? Have you done that lately? See, no army would have stood a chance with Israel if they had just obeyed God. But they heard how big and great Assyria was. They heard about these armies and they were fearful. And even in chapter 8, we see in 12, do not call everything conspiracy. The people saying conspiracy, I'm sorry. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. But they sat in awe of this great army and they feared that army. And God says, I am a mighty God. And we are to contemplate this truth so much that it would give us faith in the midst of those things that want to oppress us, that wants to hold us, those fears that we have, those big obstacles in our life, those big battles that we're about to face. He wants us to contemplate and sit in the fact that he's a mighty God for so long until when we face those things, we face them head on. We face them in his power and his strength. Deuteronomy 10:17. These are the scriptures that we should be contemplating on this Christmas. So this stuff won't distract us, but only point to him. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. He's a God that won't relent for you. Go to your word this Christmas season. Read his counsel. Read of his might. Tell your pastor about him. Please tell me about him. I need it. I need to hear of the might that he showed in your life so that I can preach with confidence. When I'm facing a battle, I can remember your story. Tell your friends, tell your discipleship group. Share a testimony of how Jesus saved you from the hands of the enemy. Tell of his might. How do we keep the main thing the main thing? The people of God must sit in his presence and listen to his counsel and be in awe of his might. We remember that he is eternal. In the last part of that verse, it says, in verse 6, wonderful counsel, mighty God, eternal Father, eternal Father. What other gods or what other men who's come and rallied a group of people is eternal? They're dead. They're not coming back. There's only one who is eternal. So this passage also speaks of the deity of Jesus. The deity of Christ. There's only one that is eternal. And that is Jesus who came. We remember his eternity, his eternal nature. Contemplate and meditate on that, on this truth, that not only did he come in human flesh as a child to live and to sympathize with you and me, but then he died for us. And then he rose and now sits at the right hand of the Father in eternity. Ephesians 1:20, he exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. We serve an eternal God. And lastly, the Prince of Peace. How do we keep the main thing, the main thing? We think about his peace that he gives us in the midst of turmoil. When we can trust in him, we remember those things that he gave us peace in that time that we were shaky, we weren't sure. This is a simple one, but I can remember a time when about to have our first child. And we needed insurance. And I was a truck driver. I needed to pass a few of the tests I needed to take. I passed all the written stuff. I was done with the written stuff. I studied, boom. I just needed to pass the driving part. And I only had 2 weeks for the insurance to kick in, or maybe like a month for me to go full time, get the insurance, for the insurance to kick in, and for us to have money to have the baby. And so I failed it the first time. And when I failed it, I was like, how am I going to pass this test? Because I did so miserably bad. Like, it was like terrible. I'm rubbing gears. I put it in reverse when I was trying to put it in second gear. I mean, everything that I could have done wrong, I did wrong. And I was like, how does it get better from here? And one day I was at work and I was doing normal stuff and you know, loading trucks and stuff. And all of a sudden God said, go take the test. And I, not an audible voice, but just a peace came over me about, go take the test now. Nothing's changed. I haven't gone practiced anymore, shifting gears or anything. He just said, go take the test. And I went and took that test. I mean, not a flaw. I was flawless. We got our insurance just in the nick of time. No issues with the hospitals. We couldn't believe how much the bill was going to cost and what and where we were at that point. But I just remember this, and to this day, and I've probably told this testimony to several of you all, y'all have already heard this, but I just remember that amazing peace where I had fear. All of a sudden, the Prince of Peace came and he joined. But he's also the Prince of Peace. When we look into our future, we look to eternity, we know that God will bring peace. Verse 7, last verse. The dominion will be vast. Talking about this rule of this son, of this child. Is the dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. I know usually I'm the one that closes. I do our call to engagement. But one of the things that I always want to do is I want to give people an opportunity to respond in faith to this Jesus that they just heard about. And when I read this, it's like God is not asking us to make him how his personal savior right here, he's saying, just fall under my authority and rule. And so I think when I'm saying that at the end of our services, I'm thinking that. So I'm like super careful of my wordings. Like, if you've placed yourself under the rule and reign of God, that's what I'm thinking in my head when I'm trying to communicate that amazing truth. That if you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what he's calling you to do is to place yourself under the authority and rule and reign of him. That's what I'm asking you to do today if you haven't done that. You say, but I can't do it. I mean, I let me get myself right. And he says, no, just put yourself under the rule and reign and authority of me. That's why I sent my son. Because you can't do it. Because you can't do it. So if you're here today and you've been coming to church for a long time, but you've never sat under his rule and reign and allowed him to rule and reign your life, do that today. I'm asking you to do it now, actually. There's a response that has to be taken by you. You have to respond to this truth that God is pricking on your heart, that he's telling you about right now. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and then over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forever. Let's pray.